Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14 through 16. Paul writing to Timothy says these things, that is, those things he writes about in chapters 2 and 3, those directives, I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy or by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we come to you tonight and we seek to close our mouths and to sit before the God of heaven. And that even as the preacher preaches, we recognize he is only but an instrument and a vessel through which God himself, you, deliver your message. And so we pray that as you use this instrument tonight, that this sinful instrument would do nothing to obscure the message, but that it would be clear, and it would in fact not be the word of man, but the word of God. And we pray we might hear it as such, and that it might make impression upon us as such, and that it might come with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I had originally not planned to preach the series that I finished recently on the false prophets, but when I got back from Grand Rapids and the youth retreat and Pastor Smith came down with the flu suddenly, the baton was passed on to me that Saturday morning, and so I pulled out the first sermon on that series and decided to preach through it. But tonight I'm returning to what at least one of the series that I've been involved in for now for over a year, the series entitled The Local Church and Evangelism. And I would like to bring some closure, at least to this portion of the series, before this whole sabbatical situation with Pastor Gonzalez is up at the end of March. And the portion of the series that we've been considering for some time is based upon the truth that is found and the bearing that the truth that is found in this text has upon our endeavors to fulfill the Great Commission. The truth of this text, or at least one of the truths of this text, is one of the reasons that I entitled this series, The Local Church and Evangelism, because it is my unwavering conviction that the local church is the institution in this world that God has ordained to bring the gospel to the world. This text, I do believe, sets this forward. Now, since it's been a while, and over a couple of months since we've been to this text and looked at it and examined it and drawn out applications, I want to very quickly and briefly review with you what we've seen so far in this portion of the series so that there'll be at least some continuity in your mind as we share the things that we're going to share this evening. First of all, I gave a brief exposition of this text. First of all, the Apostle Paul sets forth the purpose of the first portion of this letter. Paul is planning to visit Timothy in Ephesus, but he's expecting a possible delay, and therefore gives certain selected instructions concerning the proper conduct in the official assembly of God's people there in verse 14 and 15. Chapters 2 and 3 are those specific instructions that make up at least some of that God-ordained conduct and make up some of the God-ordained activities that should take place in the gathering of God's people. But then secondly, Paul also sets forth the glorious identity of the gathered people of God. Paul calls this official assembly where Timothy ministered, he refers to it as the house of God. I remind you of what Pastor Smith pointed out last Lord's Day morning, that this designation is setting forth the reality that the local church, the local New Testament church, is the place of God's special and concentrated presence on earth. He is present in the assembly of His saints like no other place on this planet. And there is little doubt as to why Paul sets forth this glorious identity of the people of God, for he was wanting to rivet into Timothy's conscience that as a steward over God's house, that this was not his house. Therefore, it is God's prerogative to set the rules for this, what he refers to as God's house. And so therefore, he wants to rivet this truth into Timothy's conscience so he will be sure to implement these directives. Do these things, Timothy, because this is not your house, it's God's house. But then thirdly, Paul also sets forth the role and the function of the local church. That the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That it is the support and the foundation of the gospel truth that Paul so powerfully and yet succinctly summarizes in verse 16. Now, this designation of being the pillar and ground of the truth certainly applies to the universal church that is made up of all the local churches considered together, and it certainly has implications for the universal church in that no one local church could ever fulfill this role and function on its own. However, we know that each local church acts in this capacity because the directives that Paul gives to Timothy in chapters 2 and 3, cannot be carried out in some simple universal church. They are directives that can only be carried out in a specific geographical location, namely the local church. Therefore, each local church is the local expression of God's house. Therefore, also, each local church also or fulfills this unique role and function of being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, having given that exposition, I then drew out one major application. That major application is this. Our fulfillment of the Great Commission should be governed by the truth of this text. The truth that the church is the God-ordained institution in this world to bring the gospel to the world. The Great Commission passage is not an exhaustive manual on evangelism. It is only a basic outline of the task. And we are to look to the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament to find, to seek out the inspired apostolic application of that command. And this is one of those passages that make up the apostolic application of that command, and it should govern the way we fulfill the Great Commission. And the fact that the local church is the God-ordained institution to take the gospel to the world should always regulate our evangelistic activity. Now, that application is like an umbrella under which I've been giving and setting forth many other applications and implications that we have been considering. I submitted to you, first of all, that since the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that all evangelistic activity should be done within the sphere of accountability to the local church. Presently, I've been setting before you applications that are based on two closely related observations of this text. First of all, this is not a command, it is a statement of fact. That is, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. By virtue of being a duly constituted New Testament church, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, the real concern is not whether we are, the real concern is the quality of our fulfillment of that role and function at the local level. Secondly, the other closely related observation is that the quality of local church life has direct effects upon the quality of our evangelism. Again, it's pretty clear why Paul sets forth the unique and the glorious identity of God's people, that they are God's house. Do these things, Timothy. Why? This is God's house. But why do you think that he also tacks on here the role and function of the church as being the pillar and ground of the truth in this context? Well, again, I believe that Paul is saying to Timothy that he needs to implement these directives because what happens in God's house determines how well we fulfill our role and function as being the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember the picture that I've given. The local church life and evangelism, they're like Siamese twins, joined at the brain and heart. If you separate them, you effectively take life from both. Poor, weak evangelism leads to poor, weak church life. However, poor, weak church life also leads to poor, weak, and ineffective evangelism. Now, with those observations in mind, I have set before you, first of all, that the doctrinal soundness of the local church has direct effects on our evangelism. In the last two messages, I submitted to you that God-ordained, God-honoring worship in the house of God has direct effects upon the quality of our evangelism. I want to continue operating and building and drawing out some applications from those observations that we are the pillar and ground of the truth, and that the quality of life in this local church has direct effects upon the quality of our evangelism and upon the effectiveness of our witness. And I want to lay one thing before you this evening for your consideration, and that is this. The quality of our interpersonal relationships in God's house directly affects the quality of our evangelism. The quality of our interpersonal relationships in the house of God has direct effects upon the effectiveness of our witness. Now, when I speak of interpersonal relationships in God's house, I trust you know that I'm not speaking of your relationship or our relationship to unbelievers at large, how we interact with them out there or when they come into our midst, though this is important. I'm not speaking primarily of your relationship to your family, either immediate or extended. Again, this is important. But I'm speaking about how we treat one another, how we respond to one another, and how we interact with one another in our relationship to one another as the redeemed people of God at the corporate level. Let me be very clear as to what I'm asserting. When the world comes into this place, or they're on the outside looking on and listening in, aware of what's happening in our corporate life together, how we relate to one another has direct effects upon whether or not the gospel truth has an effect upon them. It affects the effectiveness of our witness. Now, I remind you that this is a continuation of the application of the exposition I gave months ago. So what I'm going to be sharing in the next several minutes is really topical in nature, and we'll be looking at various passages of Scripture rather than doing any particular in-depth, detailed exposition of any one text. And there's three things I want to set before you as we consider this fact, that the quality of our relationships here as the people of God has direct effects upon the quality of our witness and our fulfillment of the Great Commission. First of all, now, I'm kind of, these three things sort of build up. The first two points sort of build up to the third point, okay? So they're in a particular order on purpose. First of all, a distinct element of the message we preach is that being joined to Jesus Christ by faith radically alters one's relationship to the people of God. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. A distinct element of the message we preach is that being joined to Jesus Christ by faith radically alters one's relationship to the people of God. Now, by a distinct element, I mean that this is not an obscure element. It's not a side issue. It is a distinct, clear, well-defined, fundamental part of the Christian faith and message. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. John says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Did you notice John's word in verse 11? He says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning. Now, when John says that this is the message that these Christians had received from the beginning, that we should love one another, he's not suggesting or saying that the sum and substance of the gospel that was preached to them was simply a call to love one another. Nor is he saying that the gospel message is a call for people to become Christians by loving one another. What John means by this can be more clearly seen in verse 23 of this same chapter when he says, "This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." That is, wherever the gospel is truly preached, and sinners are called and commanded to believe in Jesus Christ, whenever and wherever it is preached biblically, there is always a clear, distinct call and command for those who trust Christ to love one another. Now, it is true that as Christians, we should love all men in general, no matter their relationship to God, and we are called to do so in Scripture. In fact, Paul summarizes our duty to our fellow man in these words, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But this phrase, "one another," found in 1 John 3, has peculiar reference to the love that those who believe in Christ should have, display, and exhibit toward others who have come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, John makes this clear in verse 10, which actually leads into our text, when he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And then he says that the message we've heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. That is, he is saying the message we've heard, this distinct element of this message that we proclaim, is a command for us to love our Christian brothers. In this passage, John actually takes us all the way back to Genesis, to the account of the first murder in human history, when Cain took the life of Abel. No sooner do we read about sin spoiling man's relationship to God, but we then read of sin spoiling man's relationship to man. Even to the point that a man would take the life of his own brother, his own flesh and blood. But John teaches us here that that account teaches us more than what sin has done to man's relationship to man in general. In fact, Cain stands in Scripture as the prototype of how the world feels and acts toward and treats the righteous. Because after having referred to what Cain did to Abel, he then says, "Marvel not if the world hates you." They're following, as it were, he says, as it were, they are following in the footsteps of Cain. The reason that John can say in verse 14 that one of the ways we know that we've passed out of the realm of spiritual death and we now have come into the new realm of life in Jesus Christ is that we love the brethren. The reason that we know that is that because this is such a clear and distinct element of the message we preach. That is, wherever the grace of God comes to a person, and to whomever it comes, it always, inevitably, transforms that person and radically alters their relationship to God's people. That is such a clear and distinct element of the message that when that happens to a person, there is no doubt they have passed from death to life. In fact, Jesus Himself hits this very nail on the head in the upper room on the eve of His death. After He humbles Himself and washes the disciples' feet, He says to them in John 13, 35, "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for one another." Notice, Jesus did not say, "They're going to know you're My disciples because you love them." Now, again, that's true. We ought to love all men in general. But he said, they're going to know you're my disciples because of your love for each other. Your love for the fellow disciples. Men at large, Jesus says, are going to know you belong to me because of your love and affection and commitment and because of your interpersonal relationships. But why is it that this love that we have for each other gives us away as being the disciples of Christ? Why could Jesus say this? Because it is a distinct element of the message we preach, that all who embrace Jesus Christ also embrace His command to love the brethren. That is exactly what our Lord is referring to in verse 34. Notice His language is very similar to John's. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Wherever the Christian message is truly preached, calling men to Christ, you will also find this commandment to love our Christian brothers even as the Lord has loved us. And brethren, the world knows that this is a distinct element of the message we preach. They know it is a major part. In fact, they often take advantage of this knowledge, do they not? What happens when a person takes, a professing Christian takes a bold stand against homosexuals? What does the world start crying out? Didn't Jesus preach love for one another? Aren't Christians supposed to love others? Now that's true, but they've taken it and they've perverted it. But such statements do underscore that the world knows that this is a distinct element of the message we preach. And they know that this is what our faith does to a person when they truly embrace it. So that when they see a group of people who claim to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, and those people are loving one another with a love that mirrors something of Christ's love to them, Jesus says, they're going to know you are my disciples. Now folks, we often think of what God is doing through the gospel only in terms of what He's doing for individual sinners. And that's correct. When God chose to save, He didn't choose some unidentifiable lump and mass of people. He chose us as individuals. Our names are written in heaven. Christ's death on the cross was not some mere shot in the dark, hoping to bring salvation to as many as possible, but He was suffering for each one of those whom the Father had individually chose and placed in union with His Son. And the Spirit of God comes to us individually and applies what the Father planned and what the Son has purchased. And there are many blessings that come to us on the individual level, those of us who are objects of God's sovereign, discriminating, and redeeming love. But we must not forget that God, through the gospel, is up to more than simply rescuing individual sinners from His wrath and blessing them. He is calling out a people for His name, and He is bringing them get together to form, and it is no cliche, the family of God. And that is exactly why John speaks of the love of the who? The brethren. People that God is forming into a community that is literally His family. We are brethren. The Apostle Paul speaks of this very thing when he's speaking of God's gracious designs toward us in His eternal purpose in Romans 8:29. He says, For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul tells us that God not only predestined us as individuals to be conformed to the image of Christ and His Son. But in that purpose, He purposed to take those individual sinners that He's conforming to the image of Son and to bring them together in a real brotherhood of whom Christ Himself is the elder brother. Folks, this is the house of God where God dwells in a special way. But Paul says in Ephesians 2:9, it is also the household of God. That is, in our corporate identity, when we meet together, we are the family of God, and we have been made so by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Whenever the gospel is truly preached, there is always these overtones of the reality that the cross work of our Lord not only has vertical effects, it also has horizontal effects. It not only reconciles sinners to God, but those very sinners that are reconciled through the cross of Christ, He also reconciles together and breaks all the barriers down between them. In order to form a new humanity and a real new family, that is what we are. And that is what Christ does in every person He redeems. And this is a distinct element of the message that we preach. That faith in Christ radically alters one's relationship to the people of God. We are formed here together and bound together by the saving grace of God, where I can really look you in the eye and say, you are really my brother. And that is a distinct element of our message. But then secondly, I promise you this is going somewhere. If you're, hopefully by the time we get to the end, I'll tie it all together. Secondly, Christian unity is a powerful apologetic and effective witness for the Christian faith. Turn to John 17. Christian unity is a powerful apologetic and effective witness for the Christian faith. Now, John 17, you know, is a record of our Lord's intercessory prayer on behalf of His people, and even on behalf of Himself, on the eve of His death. And here we find a verse that I believe clearly supports what I've just asserted, that Christian unity is a powerful apologetic and effective witness for the Christian faith. Now, when I speak of apologetics, I'm speaking of that which is the defense of the Christian faith to the unbelieving world. How one knows that the Christian faith is true and reliable. And according to the Lord Jesus, one of the ways that the unbelieving world will be convinced of Jesus' divine origin and that He is who He says He was, the Savior of man sent from God, is genuine Christian unity. Now notice in verses 20 through 22. Or verse 21, 20 through 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. In this chapter, again, our Lord's pouring out His heart to His Father. And according to verse 20, He's not only praying for His disciples then, but He even prays for all of those who will come to trust Christ by believing the apostolic witness of Christ. And one of the things that He prays for us and for all of those who will be brought to believe this word about Christ is that we all may be one. That is, Christ prays for a real, true unity. Now, time wouldn't permit us to open up these words completely and to examine every detail and exhaust the meaning and application of what the Son is petitioning the Father to do. But suffice it to say that it is clear that Christ prays that there may be a true unity of all of those who are brought to faith in Him. A unity that is based upon and rooted in the fact that all believers are united to the Father and Son. They are all in the Father and Son. And it is a unity that in some ways is like, resembles that unity that the Father and the Son themselves share. Now, it's important to understand that this prayer is not just an empty, but powerful wish that the Son floats up to the Father. And this prayer for unity is not simply standing in Scripture as an ideal that most Christian people and denominations and organizations and hardly any Christian ever attains to. A desire of our Lord, which is really being frustrated by men in their divisiveness. No. This is an effectual prayer by Jesus Christ, by the one whom the Father always hears, and it is also a perfect plea by the one who always prayed in perfect accord with His Father's will. And therefore, this prayer for unity has been, is being, and will be answered in the very way that it was offered to the Father. Therefore, there has been, there is now, and there will be forever a real, vital, genuine unity among all of those who have been brought to trust in Jesus Christ. It exists. What I'm simply saying is that Christian unity, first of all, is a fact. It exists. Not a unity among all those who profess to belong to Christ. It is not a unity at the expense of truth, but a unity which is based upon truth. We've been chosen by the same Father in the same Son. We've been redeemed by the same blood. We've been indwelt and sealed by the same Spirit, and by that Spirit been baptized into the same body. True Christians are united in faith when it comes to the essentials and fundamentals of the Christian message. We're united in purpose and cause, and we're also united in the bonds of Christ-like love for one another. Folks, this petition helps to explain that phenomenon, that blessed experience that I'm sure many, if not all, of genuine Christians in this room at some point in time have experienced in your life. Perhaps you've traveled to some remote part of the earth, or somebody has come from one of the remotest parts of the earth. You've never laid eyes on them in your life, whose language you can't even understand. And yet the moment both of you realize that each other is in Christ, there is something that you two possess together that immediately goes beyond all ties of natural relations and affections, that crosses over all the boundaries of state, country, and race. Something that even vast bodies of water can never break, a real common bond in Jesus Christ. Far from an ideal simply to be attained by puny human efforts and organizations, this unity is a fact, which is the fruit of the perfect plea of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to notice in particular about this unity, for which our Lord prays, is one of the purposes that this unity fulfills. And it is found in these words: that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, some commentators take the position that this clause, that the world may believe that you've sent me, is not referring to people being brought to saving faith in Christ. They say that because Christ says in this passage earlier, "I pray not for the world, but for those you've given me," then that means that this reference to the world here is speaking of the exact same people, people that are outside of the sphere of sovereign mercy, and so He's not really praying for them to be converted, but simply that one of the ways that the world will be convinced in their own private judgment that the Christian message is true is the unity of the people of God, even if they refuse to obey it and trust Jesus Christ. Now that is a possible interpretation, because the Scriptures do recognize a kind of non-saving faith that recognizes the truthfulness of the gospel, but does not save the soul and change the life. People are convinced, at least privately in their own judgment, perhaps though they never truly admit it, they never bow to it, and they never trust Christ. Now again, that's possible. However, it is also possible that our Lord is speaking of Christian unity not only as something which convinces the world at large of the veracity of the Christian message,
But also, it is a powerful weapon in bringing sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that is because when our Lord mentions His disciples earlier in this prayer, He describes their faith in very similar language that we find in this verse. Verse number 8. When Jesus, speaking of His disciples, He says, speaking of them, that they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now that certainly gives a considerable amount of weight to the view that our Lord in verse 21 is referring to people actually being brought to saving faith in Himself. In fact, it makes me lean in that direction myself. Perhaps both ideas could be present in this text. But in either case, one thing is clear. Christian unity is a powerful means of convincing sinners that our message is real and true. And folks, that's where saving faith starts. In John 13:35, the verse we looked at earlier, Jesus said that all men shall know that we are His disciples by our love for one another. But what Jesus says here is not another way of saying the same thing. He takes it a step beyond that, and in effect, He's saying this: by this, all men will know that what you preach about me is true by your unity, by your oneness, and by your love. That's not the same thing. One way, they know that we belong to Him because we mirror and reflect the one that we're following. But here Jesus is saying that love will convince the world that I am who I claim to be. Now, how does Christian unity convince the world that our message is true and reliable and possibly even lead them to embrace it with all their hearts? Well, think about it for a moment. Other than the fact that this world is united in its rebellion to God, and in its hatred for God's people, there is really no unity in this world. Any apparent unity and fellowship that is in this world is only a superficial unity that is only skin deep, that's based upon race, social status, political parties, and the common fleeting worldly interests and pleasures in this life, which some things in themselves are often the source of discrimination and hatred and only prove in the long run to produce even more strife and disunity. The world's motto of fellowship is, you scratch my back and I will scratch yours. And in this world full of hatred and strife, and a world that's full of hatred and strife is really a black backdrop that makes the transforming power of the gospel shine forth in all of its radiance and beauty. When Christ is preached as the one sent by the Father, who willingly came into this world to be the Savior of the world, and we proclaim that He indeed is the all-sufficient Savior, able to save, who indeed does save sinners from their sins, that He transforms people into brand new creatures, giving them new hearts, enabling them to love God and to love the people of God. When they see us proclaiming that message in unity, and we're people that have different colors of skin, we come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. We're from opposite sides of the track. Many of us are as different as night is from day. And yet when the world sees that such people can live together and have a common faith, common cause and purpose, and unified in a common love that is like the Savior we preached, and it is not artificial and forced, something no human organization has ever been able to accomplish, when they see this coupled with the message we preach, it begins to resound within the secret chambers of their judgment and consciousness, and it begins to say to them, it's true, it's true, it's true, it's true, it's true, it's true, it's true. And sometimes God in His grace will cause that to reverberate until it issues into a thorough and sound conversion. So a distinct element of the message we preach is that being joined to Jesus Christ by faith radically alters one's relationship to the people of God. Secondly, Christian unity is a powerful, apologetic, and effective witness for the Christian faith. But then thirdly, and this really folks, is more or less the climax of the message, the point I've been building up to. How we interact as the people of God in the local church either corresponds with or contradicts the message we preach. Anywhere and anytime the gospel comes in power, it always radically alters one's relationship to the people of God. It always reconciles sinners together who have come to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. And there is always a real, unbroken unity among true Christians. And that love, that unity is a powerful apologetic and often a means to bring people to believe our message and to be saved. But there is also a strand of teaching in the New Testament that this love and unity is something that must grow, that must be nourished, and that must be maintained. For example, when Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4 to maintain the unity of the Spirit. However, in Ephesians 2, he states unity as a fact. He tells us in chapter 2, he gives us no commands to be unified in chapter 2. He simply states the fact that we have been brought together in one body. We are a unit. There's a true unity. So then why does he exhort us to maintain unity in chapter 4? Well, the substance of Paul's exhortation is this. Live your life together in the local church in light of what you know you already are by grace. Live your corporate life together in a way that is consistent with what you are. And he goes on to teach later in the same chapter that this unity is always a maturing and developing thing this side of glory. The Apostle Paul is even clear about Christian love in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, that even though we are all taught of God to love one another, that love is something which must be nourished and something that needs to abound more and more. Which means that at the level of the local church, we can either interact with one another in a way that is consistent with our love and unity, causing it to grow and mature, or we can interact with one another in ways that obscures these realities and that can at least temporarily stunt the growth of our love and unity. Now you say, why are you saying all that? What in the world does that have to do with evangelism? Well, it has everything to do with it. On the basis of this strand of teaching in the New Testament, what I'm asserting is this. Since our love and unity as God's people is a powerful apologetic and witness to the world, and how we interact as God's people at the local level is either consistent with that or it obscures and hinders it, then we need to realize that how we interact as God's people in God's house will either cause our witness to be effective or it will contradict and obscure our message and render our witness ineffective. Now, this is not something, folks, I've simply pulled out of thin air. In fact, I think there's a great example of this in Scripture. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Now, here in Galatians 2, Paul is writing to the Galatian churches, and he's recounting for them events that had taken place at the church at Antioch. Some false brothers had come into the midst and they were propagating the teaching that in order to be saved, they didn't just need faith in Christ, they also needed to keep the law of Moses, they needed to be circumcised, or in other words, they had to become Jews. These events were the catalyst for the Council of Jerusalem that is recorded for us in Acts 15, and Paul actually gives us some of the details of that event in this chapter. But what I want us to focus on is what Paul relays in verses 11 through 14 following. Events that took place at the Antioch church during that time period, events that led to a confrontation between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Look with me as we read verses 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and do not as the Jews, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now we know from the book of Acts that it was Peter that God sent through the door of faith that He had sovereignly opened to the Gentiles. He had preached to them. God moved mightily and brought many of them to faith. Peter had learned in that whole episode in Acts that Gentiles were not to be refused when it comes to the gospel, and that there was no more distinction between the Jew and Gentile when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ and when it comes to redemptive privilege in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had embraced this truth, and according to the Apostle Paul, he embraced it to such a degree without any pangs of conscience, he was eating freely with his Gentile brothers. But when Jewish brothers, during this whole uproar where people were saying you needed to be circumcised to be saved, and there was this council at Jerusalem, during this time, when Peter knew that certain Jewish brothers were coming down from James, he got fearful about eating with the Gentiles, and he withdrew from them, and he no longer ate with them. Now you say, what's really wrong with that? Is that really a big deal? Couldn't Peter ultimately choose where he wanted to eat? Well, certainly. However, according to Paul, this was not just a matter of mere preference. Why Peter got up and went to another table was obvious enough. Because it was so obvious that others got up and followed his lead, and it's very possible that Peter had withdrew himself completely from the Gentiles. And it was obvious enough to where everyone, it seems, knew what was happening. And it was obvious enough, and there was enough evidence as to what Peter was doing, that Paul could righteously oppose his fellow apostle to his face. Now, what was it about what Peter did that called for such stern action by the apostle Paul? Was it simply that he was being insensitive to his brethren and that their feelings were hurt? No. Now that's important. I'm sure their feelings were. Couldn't you imagine how they felt when Peter got up? He wouldn't eat with them anymore. That blessed apostle Peter, that was their friend, their brother, and their leader. But this wasn't the main thing that led Paul to rebuke Peter. In fact, we don't have to be in doubt as to what the major issue was for Paul. It can be found in verse 14 when he says, "But when I saw that they were not what? Straightforward about the truth of the gospel." Now, what does it mean that Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel? Well, what I find interesting about this passage is the passage never says that Peter said a word. He didn't get up and spit on the Gentiles. He didn't recant and deny the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. He didn't stand up and verbally agree with the Judaizers and preach a different gospel. In fact, we don't have a record of him saying anything contrary to, about, or against the Gentile Christians at all. The problem can be found in verse 13, when the Bible says that Peter and these Jews that followed his lead in Barnabas played the what? They played the hypocrite. They were guilty of hypocrisy. If you would have asked Peter to get up and preach, I imagine that he probably, perhaps, would have said that there's no distinction between Jewish and Gentile believer. He could have said, and I'm sure if he ever preached in their midst, perhaps he declared, "We are all on equal footing when it comes to redemptive privilege. We are a unit. We are one in Christ. We are one body. There's a real unity." And the Bible doesn't say that he got up and verbally pressured his brothers to go get circumcised. Yet according to Paul, his simple action of withdrawing from his brothers actually was so powerful of a powerful nonverbal message that it was compelling the Gentile brothers to go get circumcised. Now, of course, in this context, Paul is focusing upon justification by faith alone. And in this case, Peter was sending a different message to his brothers. Yet I believe that there's a truth and principle in this text that transcends this historical situation that has application to you and me. And that is our interaction as God's people preaches a message that either corresponds with or contradicts the message that comes out of our mouths. We can preach the right message, as did Peter, yet render it ineffective by the way we interact at the local level. We can be saying one thing with our mouth, with great urgency, with great boldness and conviction, and yet in our interpersonal relationship render what we say ineffective, because often our actions, as with Peter, speak louder than words and can send people down the wrong path. Now, brethren, those are the things I want to share tonight. Very simple things. Distinct element of the message we preach is that faith in Christ radically alters one's relationship to the people of God. Christian unity is a powerful apologetic and effective witness. And then our interactions with one another in the local church either corresponds with or contradicts and obscures the message we preach, rendering our witness ineffective. But now I want to simply, in the time remaining, want to bring to bear upon your conscience a few applications from the things we've considered. Just two. First of all, if I asked you, are you concerned for the lost, and that our witness to the world be effective, and that it would bring people to faith in Christ, I know if you're a true child of God, you would say, yes, I want that to be the case. No doubt about it, that would be your response. Well, brethren, I hope that in this little simple sermon that you have seen or been reminded that the effectiveness of our witness as a local church cannot be separated from the unity and love that is experienced and displayed in this place in our corporate lives together. And since there is an inseparable connection between the two, and since you desire for our witness to be effective, then let that desire that our witness be effective and that people be brought to faith in Christ, let it compel you to make sure that as far as you know and is within your power to do so, that you have a healthy relationship with every single member in this church. Now, I'm not talking about a view of Christian unity and fellowship in a church that is artificially imposed, where we think every member of the church has to be as close to one member as the next. No, it is only natural in the church life, and especially as we grow, that there are going to be some that you are closer with, more intimate with. Even perhaps the level of trust is greater with other saints due to various factors. Even Jesus, it seemed, had an inner circle of friends that were closest friends within the disciples themselves. That's not necessary being cliquish. By a healthy relationship, I'm talking about you need to make sure that as far as you know, there is nothing between you and another member that still remains unresolved. Is there anyone that you know in your heart of hearts that you cannot look eyeball to eyeball, shake hands with, or embrace in the bonds of Christian love and unity because there's still some secret bitterness within your heart? Or perhaps there is something that needs to be hammered out, or simply needs to have a blanket of love permanently placed over it and buried for time and eternity. If so, and if you really care for the effectiveness of the witness of this church, and you do not want to be preaching a different gospel with your life than you are with your lips to those that are looking on and listening in, then for the gospel's sake, wait no longer to be reconciled to your brother. You can't separate that from evangelism. And folks, now you say, well, if people see us reconciling, confessing sins and getting right and hammering it out and always putting blanket after blanket, folks, listen, I know I've probably been covered with 10 million blankets in my life in this church. Just keep, I mean, we got a blanket factory for Pastor Johnson in the back. It runs 24/7. Get your blanket today. You're going to need them. You say, oh, that shows that we're weak. Absolutely not. The very activity of reconciling, far from merely being a testimony to our weakness, it is but a strong and undeniable testimony to the power of the grace of God in our hearts. And that, my friend, does more to convince believers of the veracity of our message more than a highfalutin apologetic by a trained apologist. It really does. That's the old apologetic. I don't need 10 arguments as to why I know Christ is alive. I know He's alive because of your love for one another tonight. And I am convinced that this is one of the keys and major motivations to the maintenance and the healthy relationships in God's house. You see, when the glory of Christ, the advancement of His cause in this world, it maintains a place of prominence, you won't take offense very easily. You really won't. Why? Because you'll always realize that this thing is bigger than you and it's bigger than me. It is not about me. It's not about you. And it's not just about our healthy relationship. It's about Christ, His glory, and the advancement of His name and cause in this world. That's what it's about. Always listen. I know this is incorrect grammar, but I ain't got time to be offended. There's too much to be done to get my feelings hurt. This thing is bigger than Jeff Johnson's feelings. Folks, this mentality of always keeping that our unity and love is an effective witness to the world will keep us from the who stepped on whose toe first. You stepped on one of my toes. Well, I stepped on two of yours. You actually stomped on mine. Well, when you realize the strength and effectiveness of our witness is tied to our unity and love, you're going to come to the place where you say, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? My toes will get better. They're going to hell all around us. And we're worried about our toes. And we have to also realize that our spiritual power is connected to healthy relationships in our corporate life together. When Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4:30 to not grieve the Spirit of God by whom we are sealed to the day of redemption, he couches that command in the midst of apostolic directives that have to do with our corporate life together as God's people. He's not just dealing with our own individual lives and our own grieving of the Spirit of God within our souls. He's talking about don't grieve Him corporately. It's couched in the midst of corporate language when he gives forth certain directives like lie not to one another, but speak the truth. Why? You are members one of another. And he ends that section also talking about not having bitterness, but forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Which means that the Spirit is grieved when there are gulfs that are fixed between us and our brethren. His gracious influences may depart from the preaching of the Word of God because of the secret bitterness within your heart that's keeping you from open-faced fellowship with your brethren. Folks, I don't know about you, but I don't want my stubbornness, my hard-headedness, and my rotten, stinking, filthy, devilish pride to be the human part of the equation that keeps a soul from trusting Christ. You say, my God is sovereign, but He uses means. And one of the means He uses is the healthy relationship of the people of God. And if we are really concerned that our witness as a church be effective, then we need to make sure that as far as we know, we have a healthy relationship with every member in this church. And the Bible, and He even says in that context, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If it's not healthy, get on the cell phone, pick up the phone, go to the pew, go outside, get alone somewhere, and hammer it out and don't come up for air till you're reconciled. Because the gospel's effectiveness depends on you in a real way. Then one last thought I want to share by way of application. Prize the thought of being committed to a specific local expression of the family of God for the rest of your life. Young people that are Christians, I want to make it a part of your thinking now to join yourself to a local church with a mentality that when you join it, if the Lord wills, I'm going to be here till I drop dead. Now, you say, brother, listen, I want to balance this out. I can't bind people's consciences that we have to be and that it's principled to be in one church for the rest of your life. And I'm not saying that so you'll feel guilty and stay here when you grow up or anyone else that is here. Or to feel guilty forever having left a church or leaving this church in the future. Maybe God will send you out somewhere else to minister in some capacity. And sometimes God, for His own purposes, in His providence, rearranges His churches and sends other people to local expressions of the family of God. We have people in our congregation who in recent years have done that very thing. Okay, so I'm not talking about some guilt trip. But there is something to be said about the mentality that prizes the thought of doing so, if at all possible. Because we live in a day, folks, and this is, you know, we have to be discerning. When we say, well, the Bible don't say that, but we've got to be discerning, folks, because we live in a day that doesn't place a great premium on commitment. And it can begin to subtly influence us as God's people. This is not like switching grocery stores because you like the meat better and the prices better and you like the manager better or changing where you work out. Folks, this is the family of God. And even as a Christian, my own soul is impressed when I hear of people who've been in a church for 30 or 40 years. Just fixtures. Unmovable. Nothing spectacular. Just week by week, there they are on their pew. And they're not pulled around by the nose by every new novelty. They're not committed to a preacher or just to a specific ministry, but that to that local expression of the family of God. Again, sometimes it's necessary to have to get up and uproot for various and sound reasons. But I guarantee you, if I ask these Christian families here tonight about your moving from your church that you spent many years in, you would probably testify it was one of the hardest things you ever had to do. And it should have been. It's not just like leaving your family. You did. Now you joined this family and God provided it here. In fact, when someone comes to me and says, I'm thinking about going, they say it's hard. I always say it should be. Yes. Not to make them feel guilty so they'll stay, but I want them to say it should be hard. It should be like removing yourself from a family. Yes. There should be that feeling in your stomach and that funny feeling of should I or shouldn't I. That should be true. That's a part of it. And folks, don't underestimate the impression an impact that this kind of commitment to one local church can have on the world. When they see a people that stick together through the thick and through the thin, and when people come and all the people that have come, all the people have gone, there's that same group of people week by week by week by week that have sat through the storms, they've made it through the howling winds, and the house is still there, they're still in love with one another with all their spots and blemishes and wrinkles. When the world sees that these people have together, come what may, they're the family of God, the only legitimate explanation that makes any sense to the world is that our message is real. But brethren, it's been a simple message, nothing profound. But I hope that by God's grace you're at least somewhat convinced that we cannot separate the quality of our interpersonal relationships in the house of God from the effectiveness of our evangelism. And vice versa. It's said, we don't have this recorded in Scripture, but I don't know if it was Polycarp, who it was that wrote, one of the early church fathers, I believe, wrote this, that when John was in Ephesus and he was an aged man, he was on up in years, and he could not even physically take himself to the church, they would put him on a plank and carry him into the midst of the people. And he would simply say, after all these years, his message never changed. He looked at the people and he said, my little children, love one another. Well, folks, let us sustain and nourish that grace among ourselves week by week so that it will be said by the lost among us, as the heathen said of the church in its early days, behold how these Christians love one another. And may God be pleased to bless it, to bring people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its simplicity. And, oh Lord, it is not, as one has said, it is not in what's in the Bible that we don't know that really bothers us. It's what we know that we have failed to put in practice. And God, we've preached and heard more truth than we'll ever live up to in this world. But we pray that by your grace, we'd suck down our pride, we'd put aside our malice, and we'd love one another. With a love, Lord, that's not blind to our faults, but one that says, even as God, for Christ's sake, so I as well. Father, we pray, we can't sustain this. We're too egotistical, too self-centered, too stubborn. No, God, we pray, you'd give us grace that when lost people, when the lost children, teenagers, or lost people come into our midst, or they see our interactions as the people of God, as we're out from this building, that there'll be something about us that is foreign, as though we're from a different planet. And, oh, Father, we pray you'd use it along with our message to bring people to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.